In our series, we have been talking about the time when Jesus Christ returns and when the armies of this world are gathering, assembling in Armageddon. But then they are going to move towards Jerusalem, where the battle will take place, and Christ, of course, will make a swift end to that battle. And we also have seen in the last sermon that Satan and his demons will be then placed into the bottomless pit during the time of the millennium until the very end. And we have also discussed as to where that bottomless pit is, what it is, where it's going to be found. The next question, of course, in the series of events is what's going to happen next? What is Christ going to do after Satan has been banished? Did we think about that? Have we given it some thought? What's the next step? What does the Bible tell us? Well, the Bible tells us, as we will see, but in order to understand that, we need to go to an interesting scripture which seems to be unrelated at first sight, but which is very much related to this question. And that is the scripture in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, a scripture very much misunderstood by many commentaries. So let's just read it to begin with, and then let's see what it actually does say, and then let's see how it relates to the question what Christ is going to do after Satan has been banished. I'm going to read this here, this particular passage, from the Authorized Version. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision of, and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah, the Prince, notice, capital P, shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, in other words, 69 weeks altogether, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. Verse 26. And after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince, small p, that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant. Who is the he? And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured unto the desolate. Now, I'm not going to go through every word in this particular passage, but I'd like to give a summary as to what this passage means and as to what the church has been teaching about it for many, many, many years, until recently some have given it a different meaning. But let me first of all read to you from the Ambassador College Bible Correspondence Course, Lesson 19, which was published in 1961, and then republished in 1965 and 1967. And I quote, Jesus Christ is the minister of the new covenant. He was to confirm the covenant for 1 week. His ministry was to be cut in half, and Christ will complete his work of confirming the new covenant in the future. A day in the prophecy of Daniel 9:27 represents a year in fulfillment. Christ ministered 3.5 years, one half of this prophesied week. For 3.5 years he confirmed or spelled out the terms of the new covenant with his disciples, who recorded them for us today. By dying for our sins in the midst of the week, he puts the final stamp on the covenant and made it binding with his blood. Through him, all people can now enter into the new covenant and become heirs according to the promise which God made to Abraham. But Daniel 9:26-27 reveals that there yet remains 3.5 years of Christ's ministry to be fulfilled. Let's understand. When Jesus returns to this earth, he will fulfill the covenant he made with Abraham. Abraham and his spiritual seed through Christ will then inherit the world and eternal life. Close quote. So without going into all the details, it's clear here that we are talking about Jesus Christ, who confirms the covenant, who was cut off in the middle of the week. Now this was again reiterated in a letter by the letter answering department in 1987. Mr. Armstrong had just died in 1986. And that's what was said at that time. This 483 years in the period between the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the coming of the Anointed One, this 483 years is the period between the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the coming of the Anointed One. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem was 457 BC. That's when Cyrus made the decree saying, okay, Jerusalem should be rebuilt. Adding 483 years to 457 BC brings us to 27 AD, not 26 as some say, because they forget that we have a year zero. So it's actually 27. The very year that Jesus was baptized and began his public ministry. A most remarkable fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy even to the year. Further, within 3.5 years, Jesus was crucified. That is, in the middle or the midst of the 1 week, the Anointed One was cut off, purged away sin, and brought in everlasting righteousness. So to summarize here, the understanding of the Church of God has been, all along, that Daniel 9:27 refers to the first coming of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, as well as his confirmation of the new covenant. Now, some commentaries claim, and some within the Church of God have adopted that claim, that the covenant mentioned in Daniel 9:27 refers to a future treaty between a European prince and the nation of Israel, the Jews, which will last for 7 years. And after the first 3.5 years, it's going to be broken. The Ryrie Study Bible writes, the prince of verse 26, the Antichrist, will make a pact with many of the Jewish people at the beginning of the tribulation period. But in the midst of the week, that is 3.5 years later, Antichrist will break his covenant and desecrate the temple by demanding worship of himself in it. Now, there are all kinds of problems with that statement. First of all, when they talk about Antichrist, they normally mean the beast, but the one who's going to be in the temple, who is saying that he is God, is not the beast. That's the false prophet. But apart from that, the concept is also that the tribulation lasts for 7 years, and that after 3.5 years, that contract which the beast or the Antichrist made with the Jewish people will be broken, and then the real tribulation starts. Now, of course, the Bible nowhere talks about the tribulation lasting for 7 years. It teaches throughout that it lasts for 3.5 years at the most. There's also little reason to believe that the beast will make a contract, a pact, with the Jews. Because, you see, when you go to Psalm 83, you find that a confederacy is mentioned between the beast, Assyria, and Arab nations against the Jews, not with the Jews. And even some in the Church of God recognized their error when it comes to that. And then they clandestinely changed their position and said, oh no, it's not a treaty with the Jews, actually a treaty with the Arabs. And then after 3.5 years, that treaty is going to be broken. But what about its treaty? Is that what Daniel 9 is talking about? Is it talking about a future treaty of 7 years between the beast and whoever? And after 3.5 years, that treaty is going to be broken. So do we have to wait, first of all, for a treaty between the beast and somebody, which they say will last for 7 years? Is that what the Bible is teaching? Now, the New Bible Commentary Revised probably gives the best explanation to this passage when it comes to worldly commentaries. First, the commentary on the whole Bible by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown already states that Daniel 9:27 clearly talks about Christ the Prince, his sacrifice, and the new covenant. It's not talking about a worldly leader, even though they said there might be an allusion to Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, that was a guy in ancient times who actually came in, desecrated the temple, who gave stopped the sacrifices of the Jews, you know, put swine's blood on the altar, persecuted the Jews and all of that. But the concept, according even to this commentary, is, well, that's not the primary focus on that scripture. But listen to what the Bible Commentary Revised has to say. Who is the one that causes the covenant to prevail? Many find the subject in the prince who is to come, prince with a small p, of verse 26, and refer this either to Antiochus or to the Roman ruler of a future revived Roman Empire. However, the word prince with a small p is there in a subordinate position, and it's very unlikely that this word should be the subject in verse 27, which talks about the prince with a capital P. It is better to regard the subject as a Messiah, since he has been the most prominent person in this passage. The covenant which is to prevail is a covenant of grace wherein the Messiah, by his life and death, obtains salvation for his people. The Messiah, by means of his death, causes the Jewish sacrifices to cease. Now they say it's Jewish sacrifice, of course we're talking about the Old Testament sacrifices. So to summarize at this point, what the church has been teaching, and what to me is the obvious and clear meaning of this scripture in Daniel, which we have just read, is this. Jesus, the Messiah, would be cut off after his public ministry, but we read not for himself, verse 26. He will confirm a covenant for a week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifices and offering, verse 27. Jesus Christ was killed quite literally in the middle of the week, that is on a Wednesday, in 31 AD. And in addition, he was killed or cut off after 3.5 years, exactly, of his public ministry. He began preaching publicly in the year of 27 AD, and he died 3.5 years later. And when he died, he did away with the need for sacrifices and offerings, because they are no longer required today. He also confirmed the new covenant through his death, after having preached about it for 3.5 years. And here's the key. When he comes back, he will have to continue the missing 3.5 years of his public ministry. And that brings us to the question, what is he going to do after he returns, after Satan and his demons have been banished? How is he going to fulfill his public ministry the remaining 3.5 years? Now, a clue can be found in Matthew chapter 15. Let's go to Matthew chapter 15. And let's go to verse 24. Matthew 15 and verse 24. A Gentile woman came and asked for his intervention on behalf of her daughter, who was severely demon-possessed, but of course Christ, testing her first of all, didn't answer her. And then he answered and said in verse 24, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house, notice this, the house of Israel. So he said, at that time, he wasn't sent except to the Jews, not to the house of Israel, consisting, of course, of the tribes of ancient Israel or Jacob. Now, later Christ would command his apostles to go and preach to all of the lost tribes of the house of Israel. But when Christ was here on earth doing his ministry, he didn't do that. He just was preaching to the Jews. But now notice in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 to 6. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. These twelve apostles, including Judas, about whom we heard in the sermon at, he was one of the 12 apostles. He had been given authority to heal. He had been given authority and power to cast out demons. And he still turned against Christ. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, how did they do that? Not so much during the lifetime of Jesus Christ either. But later they would. James chapter 1 and verse 1. James chapter 1 and verse 1. Look to whom James is writing. James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, of course, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, who later became also, of course, an apostle, as we understand. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So he knew where they were. Jesus, of course, knew where they were. Jesus told them that's where you need to go to. And that's what they would later do. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, or you could say diaspora, that's where the lost tribes of the house of Israel were, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and of course other places as well. And also, you might understand that there's lots of tradition to the fact that others later, the apostles, would go to many of the countries where the lost tribes of the house of Israel had settled, including Great Britain. But the point is, Jesus Christ didn't do that. Now, he might have been in Britain as a little boy, we don't know for sure, but not when he started his public ministry. But he obviously has to do it still, because he was sent to the lost tribes of the house of Israel. Think in terms of him coming back and having to fulfill the second half of his public ministry. So what is he going to do? Where is the house of Israel going to be? And the house of Judah for that matter. Now, they are going to be in captivity. We already know that during the Great Tribulation, the beast power will enslave them. And they're going to be in captivity in many different places around the world. And we talked about all of this before. So what Christ is going to do is to, first of all, free them, take them out of captivity, bring them to the promised land. Many scriptures tell us that, but I wonder how many times we have looked at some of those scriptures and have realized the comparison which is being drawn here. Now, some today don't even believe anymore that the house of Israel will go into captivity. They might admit that the house of Judah will go into captivity, but not the house of Israel, even though the Bible is as clear as the nose in your face, so to speak, that the house of Israel is going to go into captivity prior to Christ's return. Let's look at some of those scriptures. Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 13. Isaiah 27 and verse 13. "So it shall be in that day," and of course we know, should know, that every time the phrase "in that day" is used, it refers to the day of the Lord, which starts about 1 year prior to Christ's return. "So it shall be in that day that the great trumpet will be blown, and they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem." So, since Jesus will not free the captives until after his return, we know that this great trumpet, which is being referred to here, must be the seventh or last trumpet, because there can only be one last trumpet. But how exactly will the former slaves of Israel and Judah reach the point when they will be willing to worship the true God? How is this going to come about? See, they went into captivity, into slavery, because of their sinful conduct, because of their ungodliness, as the Bible very clearly states. So how are they going to come to conversion? Repentance, conversion. Now notice Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 11, because this passage sheds some more light on our question here. It shall come to pass in that day. Again, talking about a time span beginning about 1 year prior to Christ's return, but of course then continuing, because it's a time when God begins to intervene in world affairs. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time. The second time. How come that people overlook that phrase? The second time. When was the first time? Well, the first time was when God got Israel out of Egypt, of Egyptian slavery under Moses. But here it's talking about a second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Patros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamas and the islands of the sea. From Assyria, Germany. From Egypt, from Patros, Upper Egypt. From Cush, Ethiopia. From Elam, Persia, Iran. From Shinar, part of Babylon. From Hamas, descendants of Ham's son, Canaan. And the islands of the sea, including the British Isles. Let's keep reading. In verse 16, there will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria. And it, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. Did we see what he is saying here? There will be a highway for the people as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. The comparison is very clear. As God freed the slaves from Egypt during the time of Moses, he will do the same when Christ comes back. The comparison with the former Exodus you find throughout the Bible. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 51, verses 10 and 11. Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depth of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over, so the ransomed of the Lord shall return? Exactly how they got out of Egypt the first time, so they will also return the second time, when Christ intervenes to bring them out of slavery and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So it appears from these passages that many of the freed captives will walk to the promised land. Now, many have this fanciful idea that if they even believe in the fact that they are captives, they're somehow being supernaturally transported somehow. No, they will walk as they walked out of Egypt during the time of the first Exodus. But as we will see, they will not directly and immediately walk to the promised land. Something else has to happen first. It will take some time. There's a reason for that. It will take some additional direct intervention of Jesus Christ. But let's again look at a few more scriptures showing the comparison being drawn between the first Exodus and the Exodus to come of, mind you, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. So the comparison is being drawn that the coming Exodus is going to be so much bigger, so much greater than the first one, that he said they won't even remember the first one anymore in comparison. But we have just read that it will be very similar as it happened during the first time. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 23 where another additional little word is added, which is important, very important to understand what's going to happen. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, behold, Jeremiah 23, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led. The descendants, so you're not talking about the ancient house of Israel, the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. So Christ will lead them. Now, if you have somebody who leads somebody else, then you have to be a leader. That should go without saying. He will be very actively involved in this. How? Well, let's turn to a scripture in Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. Let's notice verses 14 and 15. Again, a clear comparison is drawn with the Exodus from ancient Egypt. Micah 7, verse 14. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, verse 15, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. A better translation, as even the other New King James Bible has it, I will show them wonders. I will show them wonders, as he showed wonders to the ancient Israelites at the time of the Exodus of Egypt, and even prior to that. Now, what wonders in particular God is going to show them, the Bible doesn't quite clearly say here, but one thing we already know. God will create a way through the sea to enable the Israelites to cross it on their way to the promised land. We have already read that. As God created a highway to the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, going through the waters of the sea. So something similar is going to happen again. There might be other wonders the Bible doesn't quite tell us yet. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 46. Jeremiah chapter 46. Obviously, when the coming Exodus is so much greater and bigger than the previous one, so that the previous one won't even be remembered, you can already know that marvelous great things are going to happen during that second coming Exodus. Jeremiah 46 and verse 27. But do not fear, O my servant Jacob. Do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar. And now notice, I mean, we are talking both to Jacob and Israel. In other words, the same Of course, person is mentioned here, but it's talking about not the Jews necessarily here, even though they're included. It's mainly talking about Israel. Notice what he's saying. For behold, I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity. They're going to be captives. They're going to be freed from captivity. Slavery. Now, when you think of the terrible atrocities in World War II, these concentration camps in Germany and Poland and Hungary, in Russia for that matter, Stalin had his part in that as well, is nothing in comparison to what's going to happen. But God will come and he will bring the offspring of Israel from the land of their captivity to the promised land, because it says, Jacob shall return, have rest and be at ease, and no one shall make him afraid. When that happens, when they're being freed from slavery. And you see, when you turn with me now to Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 18, you find that it's not just the house of Israel, but it's also the house of Judah. They both are going to be in captivity, and they both are coming out of captivity together to go to the promised land together. That has never, ever happened in history before. This is clearly a prophecy which is still going to be fulfilled. Jeremiah 3 and verse 18. In those days, Jeremiah 3 and verse 18. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk. Not shall fly or shall supernaturally transport, no, shall walk. They shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. So they will come together out of captivity and will be led, as we have already read, by Christ to the promised land. Now let's also turn to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 3. Again, unless you read a scripture like that and try to just reinterpret everything you read to bring it into some kind of a paradigm you have come up with, there is no way you can misunderstand what's being said here. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 3, for behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. You know, the house of Israel doesn't possess the promised land at all today. It's only the Jews who are in the state of Israel. The house of Israel, they're someplace else, as we all know. In Great Britain, and America, and New Zealand, and Canada, Australia, parts of South Africa, other places, even parts of Europe. You see, they will all come out of captivity together with the Jewish people, and they will be brought by Christ to the promised land. But notice when that happens, what else is going to happen? Let's read verses 8 to 10. Making it very clear, this is a prophecy for the future. That's not anything which has happened before. It hasn't happened yet either. Verse 8. Jeremiah 30 and verse 8. For it shall come to pass again in that day, future time, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke. Now, every time you read about yoke, you're reading about slavery. Many places tell you about that there is a yoke when it comes to the nations. Upon them, they're going to be enslaved. But Christ says, I will break his yoke from your neck, and I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God. And notice, David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, David hasn't been resurrected yet. David will be resurrected in the first resurrection with all Christians, with all those who have had God's Spirit when they died. So that is clearly talking about the future. It's talking about the time when the first resurrection has occurred. It says they will follow David as their king. Therefore, it goes on to say, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar. And so that everybody gets it, who wants to get it, and your seed, your descendants, from the land of their captivity. Now, as David will be resurrected at the time of Christ's return, this is clearly a prophecy for the future. Now, there is a passage in Micah chapter 2, which seemed to be talking about the resurrected King David as well. Let's turn to Micah chapter 2 again, and let's look at verses 12 and 13. Micah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. It says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many men. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their heads. So here we see an interesting passage implying that when they are going to be brought into the promised land, they will be led by Jesus Christ and King David. Because it says their king will pass before them with the Lord at their heads. Now, Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 to 5, is telling us that prior to this time, the house of Israel won't have a king. Now, at this point, we understand that the throne of David is in Great Britain, that Queen Elizabeth is sitting on that throne. But there's going to come a time, albeit short, it looks like the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, where the king won't sit on that throne anymore. If it's a king, let's say if Queen Elizabeth should die or Prince Charles should take over the throne, because he's going to be in captivity too, if he's still alive. Notice in Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, but it's still going to be an existing throne, because when Christ comes back, he's going to sit on it. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince. Many days, apparently 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Without sacrifice, it's interesting too, because we understand the Jews will start the sacrifices again, but then the peace power will come in and suppress them. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return. So in other words, that's going to happen prior to the return, when they will be without a king for a while. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So when they are being freed from captivity, when they're going to be brought into the promised land, they will seek God and King David, who will be resurrected by that time. Notice this also in Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 4 to 8. Jeremiah 50, verses 4 to 8. It says, and in those days and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, again, with continual weeping, they shall come and seek the Lord their God. And they shall ask the way to Zion, with their faces toward it, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. Let's stop right here. Now remember, now Christ confirmed the covenant when he died. But that covenant is still open for those who haven't entered into it yet. Now when you've been baptized, when you have received God's Holy Spirit, you will be already living under the conditions of that new covenant as spiritual Israelites. But when it comes to the nations of Israel and Judah, they haven't entered into the covenant yet. That's still in the future. And they receive a new heart, a new mind, and they are willing to obey God. It's even implying that at that time, strangers will participate in that process, will helping in that process. Notice Isaiah chapter 14, Isaiah 14, verses 1 to 3. Isaiah 14, verses 1 to 3. It says, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and he will still choose Israel and settle them in their own lands. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors." Now at this time I wanted to take a few minutes, and that's why I said the sermon might get a little long, so I want to keep it kind of short, but I do want to make a few comments regarding this particular passage, where it says, the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord, and will make captives those whom they were captives of. And address a question, does this mean then that we are going to have slavery in the millennium? Now, we have had a lengthy article, a lengthy Q&A on this issue, which was entitled, or which talked about, why was there slavery in the Old Testament? Why didn't the early apostles condemn slavery? And why, or will there be slavery in the millennium? Now, without going through everything we wrote in there, let me just say that the origin of slavery, if you go through the history of the world, basically had to do with capture, being captured in war. That's how basically slavery was going on. Of course, we won't have any more wars in the millennium. Also, those who were actually poor were able to sell themselves to their masters and, you know, thereby became kind of slaves in that sense, but there's no more poverty in the millennium either. Then sometimes they became slaves because they were punished for crimes or the fact that they had become indebted to others, but there won't be any more punishment of crime or debt in the millennium in that sense that we don't allow people to go that far as to actually carry out these kind of evil deeds. Remember when it says, you know, they will hear a voice. Well, if they want to go to the left or the right, no, you don't go even to the left or the right. You go straight. That's the way you go. So, from that standpoint, it doesn't appear that there's going to be slavery in the millennium as we've had it before. We also need to understand, however, that the slavery in the Old Testament was quite different from the kind of slavery which the Romans had, the Greeks had, the Egyptians had, the Babylonians had, and so on. We say in our update here, it cannot be remotely compared with the terrible curse of slavery which had been adopted by other cultures in ancient antiquity, or which was later practiced and carried out by other cultures, including those of the quote-unquote Christian Western societies. And then we give lots of examples from the Bible as to how slaves had to be treated, could not be mistreated, as many of the British and the Americans did towards the black people. That was a total condemnation, an abomination, I should say, in God's eyes. But the question still remains, why then didn't the apostles, like the Apostle Paul, condemn outright slavery in the New Testament? And I'd like to just briefly read to you what we said, because I think it's important, also in light of what our position should be today as true Christians in this world. I hear more and more people talking about, oh, we should really get involved in voting in these governmental elections coming up. We should really vote for that person or that person because we have to vote for the lesser evil, and on it goes. Is that what you and I should be doing as ambassadors for Jesus Christ? Let me read what we wrote here. Of course, first we talked about Christian principles Paul's talking about in the letter to Philemon and others as to how slaves should be treated. So apart from those Christian principles regarding a master-slave relationship, you must understand that it was never the role, function, and responsibility of the Church of God to change the world now or to undermine the systems and governments of this world. True Christians don't participate in the wars of this world, nor do they vote in governmental elections, nor participate in any attempts to overthrow the government. Christians are ambassadors of Christ and representatives of a better world, the heavenly kingdom, to be set up on this earth within a few years from now. Focusing on these facts, we might understand better why the New Testament or the Apostle Paul did not condemn or even address the concept of slavery per se. This is not God's world, but Satan's. Christians are not here for the purpose of improving, quote-unquote, Satan's rotten, evil world, or trying to make this evil world a better world. They know that this world will be replaced by a better world. Attempts to improve or change the Satan-ruled world for the better are doomed to fail. And I don't care who the next president is going to be, whether it's the same one or a different one. Whatever attempts are going to be made to make this world a better place, these attempts are doomed to fail. He goes on to say in this article, however, Christians are to live in this world and its numerous systems as lights, showing as Christ's ambassadors how they can live as Christians in this world without becoming a part of it, regardless of what circumstance they might find themselves in. Even when they were imprisoned, Joseph or Paul continued to live as true Christians. Paul was not trying to change the system. He taught that we are to obey our governmental leaders, except when their laws or directives contradict God's commands. His letter to Philemon shows how one can live in the world and within its system and still be a Christian. Now, in light of that, how are we to understand the scripture we just read in Isaiah chapter 14, which deals with the millennium, and which, according to some, might suggest the existence of some form of slavery? Remember, it said, the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. So how do you understand that? Doesn't this talk about slavery? Well, I want to give you a few possible explanations here. First, it would fly in the face of everything we have just read that there should be literal slavery in the millennium. There's no really any reason for it. Now, Albert Barnes' Notes on the Bible writes this, and they shall take them captive. That is, they shall induce them to become proselytes, to be willing to accompany them to their own homes and to become their servants there. It doesn't mean that they should subdue them by force, but they would be able by their influence there to disarm the opposition and to induce them to become the friends of their religion. This is one instance where the people of God should show that they could disarm the oppressors by a mild and winning demeanor, not by war, you see, and in which they would be able to induce others to join with them. Such would be the force of their example and conduct, of their conversation, and of their deportment. The commentary by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, captives not to be understood physical, but by moral might, the force of love, and regard to Israel's God. Even worldly commentaries understand that, which is interesting to me. They even understand that because they understand there's not going to be any more wars in the millennium, except for one exception we'll talk about in the future. But overall speaking, there won't be any. And when this attack by the Asiatic hordes happens against the house of Israel and Judah, when they're on the promised land, God will again very swiftly deal with that attack. And man won't have to fight in war anymore at all, not then either. Now here we have another interesting comment by John Gill's exposition of the entire Bible. This will have accomplishment in the latter day, when the Gentiles shall bring their sons and daughters in their arms, and on their shoulders, and on horses, and in chariots, to Jerusalem. They will choose rather to be servants and handmaids to them than to return to their own land, and who were a kind of inheritance or possession to the Israelites. It may be understood of Gentile converts who would willingly and cheerfully engage in the service of the Church of God and by love serve his people and one another. So you have heard of the expression, you have been captivated by the love and the outpouring concern of other people towards you. It seems that's what it's talking about here. It's not talking about literal slavery for sure. It's not talking about war. It's not talking about people being poor. It's not talking about people getting into debts, which they have to then somehow pay off. Because none of these things will happen in the millennium when Christ rules. Now, what is important to understand, however, before the Israelites will go into the promised land, something very major will have to happen. Will have to happen. So that they would even have access to entrance into the promised land. And that is how Jesus Christ will fulfill an important part of his remaining time of his public ministry. Those 3.5 years still to be fulfilled. You see, remember, they all have been held captive by their captors in different places around the world. The North country is mentioned, but this is not the only country. Egypt is mentioned sometimes. Other countries are mentioned. So it will be necessary, once they are freed from those places of captivity, to find their way to seek God and King David, quite literally. How do they find him? How do they know where to go? So they will have to be first led somewhere in order to then be able to go further into the promised land. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. Let's look at verses 34 to 38. And then also verses 42 to 44. Ezekiel chapter 20, beginning in verse 34. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you, they are going to be in big trouble because, you see, that's all still going on during the time of the great tribulation, day of the Lord. A time so bad that unless Christ would return, no human being would be saved alive. And, verse 35, I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as. Now, let's not stop here when it says face to face. The sentence goes on. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. Again, making this comparison with the exodus from ancient Egypt and the exodus which is going to happen in the future. Verse 37. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond, but not of slavery, but of the covenant. See, the new covenant which Christ came to confirm. He did it for 3.5 years during his earthly ministry. Then he is going to continue doing it when he returns. I will purge the rebels from among you, verse 38, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So he's not going to let anybody into the land of Israel who still has a rebellious attitude. Something is happening in the wilderness during those 3.5 years, perhaps, or at least part of them, making sure that those who will enter the promised land are prepared to do so. Let's go on in verse 42. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. By the way, that is also an interesting phrase. Every time you read, they shall know that I am the Lord, mainly refers to the time when God intervenes in world affairs, when Christ returns. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I lifted my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled. And you shall lose yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. Verse 44. And then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. So what's being described here is an ongoing state of repentance, which starts actually even before Christ brings them into the wilderness, which is ongoing while he deals with them in the wilderness, and which most certainly will continue when they are in the promised land. Christ, apparently accompanied by King David, will bring the people into the wilderness, those people who is being taken out of captivity. He's going to bring them to a certain place in the wilderness. He will meet them there to teach them and show them their iniquity and their sin. The people will repent. Now, as we will see in a moment, they have already repented, begun to repent when still in slavery, because they started to realize that they had to go into slavery because of their wickedness. Now, that's something I want you to understand, too, because many times, you know, we heard about those bad Germans in the sermonette. Many times, oh, these are the bad Germans who do all these things to the poor, innocent Americans and British. Well, I mean, the Germans most certainly are not righteous, and God even says they are even more wicked than even the Americans and the Israelites and the British. But God is using the Germans to punish the Americans and the Israelites and the British for their sins, because they have totally fallen away from God. You've got to understand that. So let's be careful when we judge too harshly about anyone, because everyone will have to come to repentance, and many will. Most will. Some will not. Some of the rebels will remain rebels. Notice Hosea chapter 12. Hosea chapter 12. And verse 9. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 9. But I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. Going right back to what happened in the land of Egypt. Notice, I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feasts. This seems to imply that Israel and Judah will learn a lot about God's appointed feasts. It seems to imply even that they may live in tents again or in tabernacles, which would really tell them a lot about the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, today, most of the house of Israel have no clue as to what the feast days of God are all about. They keep all the wrong pagan holidays. All of them. And they have pretty much rejected all of God's holy days. Well, certainly the feast days. And also, of course, the weekly Sabbath. They have replaced that with Sunday, a day which was, since times immemorial, used to worship pagan sun gods. And when it comes to the Jews, they don't really keep the feast days either, in the way the Bible commands it. They pick and choose the way they want. They don't keep the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days and then another eighth day on top of it. They may keep the first 2 days and the last 2 days when they do it. So they have all other kind of days which God has never recommended or commanded. And they most certainly don't understand the meaning of those days. They all will be taught that. They all will be taught what it means to keep God's holy days in the right way. But you see, that part of repentance, that part of understanding as to what is right and what is wrong, already started, as I said, when the Israelites and the Jews are in captivity. That is why captivity is an absolute necessity in the line of biblical prophecy. It has to happen. Of course, it's prophesied it's going to happen, but it also will serve a purpose. It also will serve a purpose. Notice, in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Let's read verses 1 to 6, and then also verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return, in other words, for repent, to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart, with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. and have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. And then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. It's not talking here about physical circumcision, even though there's nothing wrong with it. But it's not commanded anymore today, you see, for Christians. But we have to be circumcised in our heart. That is true. And God will do that. And the heart of your descendants he will circumcise, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And then verse 8. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today. And once they show this willingness to obey God, he then will bring them back into the promised land. And that conversion, which had already started in captivity, which is going to continue in the wilderness, when God will talk to them face to face, will continue in the promised land until they are ultimately ready to be changed into immortal spirit beings. But that will take time, as it will take time today. If you are converted today, if you have God's Holy Spirit, you are not going to be changed into an immortal spirit being right away. It will take time. Notice how this process is being described in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. Notice verses 24 to 28. For I will take from among you the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. From all your idols. Verse 26. And I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. You see, once you receive God's Holy Spirit, you will also receive a new heart, a heart with which God can deal. He will take away that heart of stone which people have and replace it with a heart of flesh. And a new spirit he will give us, give them, and he will, it says here, take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk. You see, once you have received God's Holy Spirit and let God's Holy Spirit deal with you and lead you, you will walk in his commandments. See, as long as you don't have God's Holy Spirit, as long as God's Spirit doesn't even deal with you and work with you, you're not going to keep God's commandments. It says the carnal mind is hostile towards God. It's not obedient, objective, obedient to the word of God. Neither indeed it can be. That's the reason why so many today speak against the law of God, because they somehow realize they can't keep it. So they have to justify somehow why they don't keep it. Now, it's going to be different. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. You see how this conversion process continues until in the promised land they will receive, after repentance, after baptism, the way exactly how it's done today, they will receive the Holy Spirit after a minister of God has placed the hands on such a person and prayed to God the Father for the gift of the Holy Spirit. All these are requirements in order to receive the Holy Spirit, and God doesn't change. Now notice in Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32, beginning in verse 37. And I'm reading verses 37 to 40. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. And I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. You see, when you keep God's law, if you are a parent, that will have an effect on your children. And if you don't keep God's law, that will also have an effect on your children. And so we read here, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. You see, that covenant Christ came to confirm during the 3.5 years of his public ministry, he still has to fulfill the other 3.5 years. And that is when he will make an everlasting covenant with the nations of Israel and Judah, which he didn't do at the time of his public ministry. At that time, he was calling the people out of this world to become part of his church, spiritual Israel. And so I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. And we can also look to Jeremiah chapter 33, since we are here in Jeremiah, for the 7 to 8. Jeremiah 33, for the 7 to 8. Again, one of these clear scriptures telling you what's going to happen if you want to believe God's word. Jeremiah 33, verse 7, and I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return. And what are they going to do once they are on the promised land? And will rebuild those places as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. And then many other scriptures tell us that then they are going to proceed building the waste cities, inhabit them, and live them, and have inherited now the promised land which was promised to their fathers and to them since Abraham. This is what Christ is going to do when he returns. That's how he's going to partially fulfill his public ministry. But there's another aspect as to what he has to do, and that one I will talk about next time.